O Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we delight once again to come into your presence and to acknowledge your goodness and your kindness, to confess your wisdom and your majesty, and to submit to your authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, O Lord God, that again today we may be humbled under the discipline of your word, that in the last day we may be raised up in Christ Jesus our Lord, to dwell forever with you, together with your Son and the Holy Spirit. Forgive our sins, we pray, in the blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we begin today, I have just an observation to make with respect to a question that one of the students left in my mailbox, and that has to do with the examination policy. You may have noticed in reading through the syllabus that you are permitted on the examinations to make use of Greek and Hebrew texts of the New and Old Testaments, respectively, but without cross-references, marginal notes, concordances, or other help. And the question was, how can this be done since most of the texts that are available to us commonly, and probably the texts that you own, American Bible Society and Nestle, among others, contain such notes and help? Well, the answer to that is that I certainly don't expect you to buy Greek texts without notes or to invest in them for purposes of the test. I expect that you'll use the Greek text and the Hebrew text that you ordinarily use and are familiar with, but the policy is that you're not to make use of the cross-references. Now, you may find it a little bit difficult not to glance at these or to get help from them, but I think that you're in a position to decide whether your glancing at these notes is providing you with help or not, and I simply leave that up to your conscience. I have had cases in the past where students have come to me long after the course is finished and said, well, on such and such a test, I appealed to such and such a verse. I didn't know that, but I got that information from a cross-reference. Well, I appreciate that honesty, and I'm simply asking that you not make use of those cross-references in this sense, that you say, now I know a number of verse, and let's see, if I look up this text, then I can find it by appeal to the cross-reference. I don't think that would be legitimate, but I recognize that you'll have to use texts that have that information in them. So does that clear up that particular question, or is there a lingering question for you? Okay, just let me say one other thing. I recommend the use of the Nestle text if you're preparing sermons. Now, the other text, the ABS, is much easier to use. The printing is better, and the textual help may be better in certain respects. But I do suggest to you that it's very helpful to have a Nestle text. The marginal references that are given in that text are of immense help to you in the study of the Scripture. And let me also give you, since I'm on this subject, I decided to bring this copy of a Bible in. Now, this is not the sort of Bible that you carry with you when you're going on a hospital visit. If a patient sees a Bible like that, he thinks for sure he's going to die. But you can use that in your study. Now, this is the American Standard Version, Teacher's Edition. I don't think that you can buy it new, but if you're hunting through old bookstores, secondhand bookstores, and you come across the Teacher's Edition, this one's published by Nelson, I think that's the publisher, the Teacher's Edition of the American Standard Version, it's well worth a couple of dollars of your money, because I don't know of a single edition of the Bible that has more help by way of cross-references than this particular Bible. It's of immense value to you in the preparation of sermons or Bible studies. So I recommend that very highly to you. I throw that in. That's something extra. I'm not charging any tuition for that information. Okay, now we have been dealing with some introductory matters. First of all, we were concerned with the structural significance of the covenant. That was capital A. and then we consider the spirit and redemptive history, and then in the second place we were concerned with the spirit and the covenant community. And the last hour when we were together, I was making a point of the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is a Pentecostal church. We don't often think of ourselves in terms of that name, but that's what we are, a Pentecostal church. And now, carrying that point further, what I want to begin today with, or that with which I want to begin today, is observation that the Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of the New Covenant. The Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of the New Covenant. Pentecost is the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as you know. But that outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost comes in the context of Peter's proclamation. Peter is preaching the gospel, and that preaching of the gospel exemplifies the beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It is in terms of the Great Commission that Peter now proclaims the great gospel. And the Great Commission, in turn, has its background in the covenant with Abraham. The covenant that the Lord made with Abraham included the promise that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. All of the families of the earth are to be blessed in Abraham. So the question arises, how and where and when is this promise to be realized? When will this promise of the Lord be fulfilled? Well, I think that you can see immediately that the fulfillment of that promise requires the universal geographical expansion of Christianity. Christianity must expand, or at least the true religion, we could say, from out of the perspective of the Old Testament, but in fact Christianity must expand throughout the world. And not only that, but the fulfillment of the Great Commission requires the incorporation of non-Jews into the covenant community. That is the astounding truth, that non-Jews of all people, non-Jews, are to be incorporated into the covenant community and to become beneficiaries of the promises and the grace of God. But that universal expansion of the true religion with the incorporation of non-Jews is in realization of covenant promise, the covenant promises made to Abraham. Now, Jesus Christ inaugurated the worldwide expansion of Christianity by his redemptive work. By his death and by his resurrection, the New Age enters in, beginning the worldwide expansion of Christianity. And in particular, Jesus commissioned his disciples to bring to pass the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He sends them out into the world to proclaim his gospel, and not simply to proclaim it, but actually to make disciples of all nations. And so what we see happening is that the circumcision of the one nation gives way to the baptism of the multitude of nations. That's what is in view in the Great Commission. And that transition can be, for all practical purposes, dated from the day of Pentecost, or at least we can say that a dramatic beginning of the fulfillment of the Great Commission is made in the events of the day of Pentecost. Now you look, for example, at Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Now these are verses that we'll have to come back to later in a different connection. But here you reach the climax of Peter's proclamation on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said to them, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Now in verse 39 you have reference to a promise which is to you and to your children. And when you realize that Peter's proclamation is to a congregation of Jews, that proclamation is in fulfillment of the Great Commission, and that the Great Commission has its background in the promise to Abraham, then it's difficult to escape the conclusion that this promise which is to you and to your children is the promise which is given to Abraham. That's the what we could say the remote background for the reference to promise in Acts 2, verse 39. But the immediate background is the promise of the Holy Spirit. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit, too, is promised. But now that remote background and that immediate background are not conflicting conceptions of what is involved in the promise. For it is precisely through the advent of the Spirit that the promise to Abraham begins to be fulfilled in the grand terms in which it was enunciated. It is precisely through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the appropriation of that promise that the Great Commission goes into fulfillment. It is through the Spirit that the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it is by the power of the Spirit that even non-Jews, those wild branches, are incorporated into the body of God's people. And you can see that connection with great clarity in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." That the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, and you must in your reading of the New Testament become sensitive to the way in which the Apostle Paul in particular understands his ministry as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, how that is in the foreground of his thinking. What God promised to Abraham is now actually going into fulfillment before his very eyes. That promise to Abraham, the incorporation of the Gentiles, that is now taking place, and it is taking place by virtue of the presence and the power of the Spirit. Galatians 3:14 again, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So then, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is certainly contingent in the first place upon the work of Jesus Christ. It is the redemption of Jesus Christ that is set forth in the gospel, and without that foundation, the promise to Abraham could never be realized. But the blessing of Abraham for the Gentiles is of a piece with the receiving of the promise of the Spirit by faith. And so the Holy Spirit comes in the realization of covenant promise and for the sake of the expansion of the covenant people of God. And that is why when we deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption and the means of grace and the consummation of that redemption, when we're dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we are at the same time unfolding the history of the covenant, and we are seeking to understand God's work in our day in terms of the fulfillment of covenant promise. Now, it's often said that in the Old Testament, a redemption is conceived of as external and as physical. And we look down our Platonic noses at that lower stage, and having learned a lesson or two from Darwin, we believe in an evolutionary progress of religion, and so in the New Testament we come to a higher stage, and in the New Testament the religion is now internal and spiritual. Well, you can see that I don't have a great deal of sympathy for that way of looking at the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That may be good mysticism, and it may be good pietism, but it's not the Reformed faith. In the Reformed faith, redemption is always seen in covenantal terms. First of all, for pedagogical purposes, in types and symbols, and there is a great deal to be learned about the application of redemption from the reading of the Old Testament. But then, in the fullness of time, through the presence of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not the contrast between what is external and what is internal, between what is physical and what is spiritual, but the contrast is the contrast between how much God gave His people under the Old Covenant, but how much more God has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, He has given so much more that what belongs to the old economy, what belongs to that system, has now passed away. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. All of that has been rendered outdated, to say the least, by the coming and by the work of Jesus Christ. What precedes is nothing in comparison to the fullness of redemption that the Lord has now given to us. So then, there is a connection between the outpouring of the Spirit and the covenant community. And when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we don't extract that Spirit from the realization of covenant promise and blessing. Well then, that brings us in the third place to the third topic on your outline under A, covenant and the application of redemption. Covenant and the application of redemption. And we begin with a few observations concerning the concept of the Ordo Salutis. Now, you want to note the spelling of those Latin terms, especially if you're planning to use them on a written examination. On one examination, I got the Ordo Salutis. Sounds something like you would get in a Mexican restaurant. I'll have an Ordo of Salutis. Well, the fellow got A for effort, but the spelling wasn't quite right. Ordo Salutis from Salus, which means salvation. Now, when you see that U-S, you're bound to say, aha, a noun of the first declension, second declension, masculine. But you're wrong. It's a feminine noun with a U-S on the end of it. And the genitive is salutis, and that's how you can tell that it's feminine. Ordo salutis, order of salvation, is the literal translation of it. Order of salvation. I have to erase this mistake because there have been too many custodians who have gotten their education by reading what has been left on the blackboards after class, and we don't want to mislead the custodians. Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, or we could translate it a little bit more freely, the way of salvation, or even a little bit more freely, the order of the application of redemption, the order of the application of redemption. And we make some observations about this topic at this point, among other reasons, because it is usually the first topic that is considered in connection with the application of redemption. Now, when you think of the concept of the Ordo Salutis, what you have in view is a reference to the experience of particular persons, reference to the experience of individuals. And the Ordo Salutis, the order of the application of redemption, has reference to a series of steps by which the transition is made from wrath to blessing. You could say a sequence of events in terms of which a man who is unsaved is saved, or one who is under wrath and condemnation is brought into a state of blessing. Now, the particular steps in this series are distinguishable from one another. And some of those steps we refer to as acts. And other steps we refer to as works. And when that distinction is made in theology, it is a distinction between steps which are momentary or instantaneous. They are acts, instantaneous acts, and works. Those are steps which are progressive or which take place over a period of time. An example of an act would be the act of adoption. God adopts us as his children, and that adoption doesn't take place over a period of time. That's an act of adoption. Example of a work would be sanctification. Sanctification is not accomplished in a moment of time, but requires the lapse of a period of time. We are progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So you have that distinction between acts and works. Now, we spoke about a sequence, but that does not necessarily imply a temporal succession. Does not necessarily imply a temporal succession, or that each event is, with respect to time, prior to another event. There are other ways of describing that sequence, other ways of describing that priority. One word that is frequently used in this connection is the word logical. And you will read that there is a logical priority of one event to another. For example, we are justified immediately upon the act of faith. We believe and are justified. And yet, it is often said that there is a logical priority of faith to justification. It's something like painting the barn door red. Now, the painting and the redness of the door are temporarily, are time-wise simultaneous. The door becomes red as soon as I paint it, and yet there is a priority of my painting to the becoming red of the door. The door isn't first red and then I paint it, but I paint it and it becomes red. Something in that way you can conceive of a logical priority. But it is also the case that there are, in some aspects of the Ordo Salutis, there is very obviously a temporal priority. For example, glorification, especially as Professor Murray expounds that topic in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, glorification is something that takes place at the return of Christ. We are glorified together with the saints at the return of Christ. And that would have to be temporally long after many of the saints are converted. I suppose we should say all of the saints are converted. So there is temporal sequence, but not necessarily. But in any case, what is a characteristic feature of the Ordo Salutis is this notion of sequence. Now, Professor Murray expounds the Ordo Salutis in some detail in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Part 2, Chapter 1. And I want you to take very careful note of all that is said in that chapter, and I want you to observe in particular the argument by which he arrives at the particular order of the application of redemption. Let me just highlight that argument for you. Professor Murray begins by making the observation that redemption is rich and manifold, and therefore is not to be conceived of as one indivisible act, as one act without distinction. There are distinctions. Justification is different from adoption, and adoption is different from sanctification. They are different different occurrences, different events, different actions on the part of God. And so Professor Murray then observes that the application of redemption comprises a series of acts and processes. And these acts and processes are distinct. They are not just different names for one and the same act. Then the second point that he makes is that God is not the God of confusion. And therefore, not only is the application of redemption rich and manifold, but there is order. There is order in terms of which these various acts and processes are worked out. And then Professor Murray goes into some detail to show what that order is. And I think it's important for you to understand very clearly and have very clearly in mind what that argument is. And I'll just outline it for you, but I would expect you to know it quite well. First of all, Romans 8, verse 30 is very important. Romans 8, verse 30. When I was a student here, we used to say that all theological arguments reduced to Romans 8, verse 30. I think it was the most used proof text in my day. Maybe that's not the case anymore. Romans 8, verse 30. And whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the so-called catena aurea, the golden chain. Romans 8, verse 30. Predestination, the order which is yielded in that passage, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Predestination is viewed as pretemporal, which indeed it is, and isn't ordinarily thought of as the first step in the application of redemption. That's the foundation in the eternal decree and plan of God, in terms of which the application of redemption is wrought. But the main point is the order of calling, justification, and glorification. That's the first thing. Then secondly, the relevant texts are introduced to show the priority of faith to justification. Justification is by faith. And this suggests a sequence or an order, faith, justification. Now that yields then the sequence, calling, faith, justification, and glorification. Then thirdly, the priority of regeneration to faith is established. Faith does not emerge from the flesh, which is dead in trespasses and sin. The faith is received as a gift. Our catechism speaks of faith which is wrought in us, wrought in us. And that faith is wrought in us by virtue of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who transforms us and persuades and enables us, that's the language of the Shorter Catechism, to receive and to rest upon Jesus Christ. Then, after that, in the fourth place, the priority of calling to regeneration is established. There's a little bit of hesitation at that point, but the argument is that calling is so pervasively associated with election in the representation of Scripture that it's natural to think of that calling as the first step in the application of redemption. And so you have the sequence calling, regeneration. Then in the fifth place, in a single paragraph, all of the other elements are added so that you get the basic order, calling, regeneration, faith, and then Professor Murray couples with faith, repentance, calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then perseverance and assurance, and then finally glorification. There's a little bit of hesitancy. Well, perhaps hesitancy isn't the right word, but there's a little bit of question about the precise place where union with Christ comes in. As Professor Murray treats it, it comes rather late in the Ordo Salutis, but he takes account of the fact that all of the steps of the application of redemption are in Jesus Christ, and so he gives that doctrine a special prominence. And when I studied this area with Professor Murray, I think all of us who were in the class were very much impressed with the significance with which Professor Murray dealt with the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, as I say, I want you to take note of that argument, and I think the force of it will emerge after the various elements have been dealt with in length, as we hope to do in the progress of this particular course. And it's that kind of approach, the order of the application of redemption, which controls the way in which Reformed theologians most often deal with the whole subject of the application of redemption. Hodge, for example, has the order calling, regeneration, faith, justification, and sanctification. Burkhoff, interestingly enough, begins with the mystical union. He gives priority to that in the same way that Calvin does in his Institute. He begins with the mystical union, the external call, regeneration, and the effectual call, conversion, faith, justification, sanctification, and perseverance. John Dick, the Scottish theologian of the last century, has the order effectual calling, regeneration, union to Christ, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance. And I think that you can see in that that the general outlines correspond, but you're also apprised of the fact that among Reformed theologians there's no unanimity with respect to the way in which the Ordo Salutis is conceived of in detail.
there are some elements that are always the same. For example, the priority of regeneration to faith is always stressed, but there may be some differences at other points. There are some Reformed theologians, for example, theologians of stature who would want to place justification before faith, with the sequence justification-faith. We'll have occasion to talk about that at a later point. So you have these differences. Well, in any case, the Ordo Salutis is concerned with the logical, you could also say temporal, relations of the various steps to one another. Concerned with that with a view to establishing the proper sequence. Now, I think that you're aware of the fact from your reading of the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, that the Bible itself does not, in a single passage, bring all of those steps together in order to establish the sequence. The text that comes nearest doing that is the one that I quoted, Romans 8, verse 30. But systematic theology has undertaken the project of bringing these steps together in a logical, coherent sequence. And it seems to me that one of the concerns of theology, and in particular Reformed theology, although the Lutherans were just as much concerned with the Ordo Salutis, one of the concerns of Reformed theologians in establishing the Ordo Salutis is to establish a sequence in the application of redemption in such a way that man's action, his faith, his repentance, does not undercut the sovereignty of God's grace. How do you call men to exercise faith and appeal to them to exercise faith without implying that God is not sovereign in the dispensation of grace? And conversely, the other question is, how can we establish the sovereignty of God's grace and make sure that God is receives the glory which is due to his name, that he alone is the author and the finisher of our redemption? How do we establish that without undercutting what must also be said about the responsibility of men to exercise faith and to repent of sin and to yield obedience to the command of Christ? Now, it's in trying to resolve those questions, especially after the Synod of York, where the doctrine of election was established with such clarity, that these questions of the proper order in the application of redemption become especially prominent. And much theological effort has been devoted to that topic. Now, in the second place, those remarks about the concept of the Ordo Salutis. In the second place, I want to suggest to you that the concept of the Ordo Salutis is oriented to the model of adult conversion. The concept of the Ordo Salutis is oriented to the model of adult conversion. Now, my point here is not to dispute the details of the Ordo Salutis. I'm not calling the details of the Ordo Salutis into question. As we go along, various observations will have to be made with respect to that. But my point here is simply that the Ordo Salutis is really an elaborate description of the conversion experience of an unsaved adult who is brought to salvation. The steps by which an unsaved adult is brought into salvation. The relation of this adult to the covenant and his place in the covenant and his place in redemptive history falls into the background, if not completely out of view. No account is taken of whether this adult is resident in a pagan nation which has not enjoyed the light of God's covenant, or whether he is resident in a nominally Christian nation, whether he is baptized or not, whether he is raised in a Christian family or not. Rather, the Ordo Salutis describes how an adult who is unsaved gets saved. And it's largely in those terms that we think of the application of redemption. I think that's evident also from the relation of faith to justification and adoption and sanctification, to say faith and repentance, in relation to justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the emphasis that is laid on the temporal, well, not the temporal, but at least the logical priority of faith to justification. Previous relation to the faith, the fides quae, is more or less discounted. But the point that I'm making is especially evident in that the Ordo Salutis, as ordinarily presented, does not take account of the experience of the children of the covenant. It does not take account of the experience of imbeciles or the experience of deaf mute. Persons who are, in terms of our confession, beyond the ordinary means of grace. They're simply left out of view. And what happens, for all practical purposes, is that the children of the covenant, as well as these others, the imbeciles and the deaf mute, are viewed, for all practical purposes, as though they were in exactly the same position with respect to saving grace as are the apostate and the pagan. And it is, I think, because of the prevailing use of the adult model that the relation of children to the covenant has become such a problem even for Reformed people. And there's a great deal of discussion about baptism and its significance, and how we are to view our children and so forth. And those problems do indeed arise when our thinking is geared almost exclusively to the adult model of the Ordo Salutis. Now, if you ask why it is that the adult conversion experience has become the model for the development of the doctrine of the application of redemption, well, I think the answer to that is simply that the model is the one that comes before us most often in the pages of the New Testament. And our Baptist brothers never tire of pointing out this fact, that it is the adult conversion experience that is repeatedly brought to our attention. And our Baptist brothers make that model, in effect, the governing pattern, if not the exclusive pattern, for the New Testament church. So the examples of adult conversion in the New Testament, then, are isolated from, they are abstracted from, the history of the covenant. They are abstracted from the history of redemption and are made the prototype for salvation in the New Testament. And that's one of the difficulties with the Ordo Salutis, as the notion is frequently entertained, that it becomes abstracted from the history of redemption. Well, it's 9:15, so I'm going to have to conclude at this point, but I do want to take up that discussion tomorrow and try to bring it to a conclusion.